Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we continue our studies in this wonderful gospel. Today we study John chapter 6, verse 37. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 944. I want to apologize to Ann Oliver. I said she's the mother of two beloved sons in this congregation. She's also the mother of a beloved daughter, as many of you noted, Mott Altman, and many grandchildren as well. So, well, let us listen now to God's holy, inspired and inerrant word, John chapter 6, verse 37. Our Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, but even more for what it says, Lord. The very things we should have least expected to find is what you reveal to us of your wonderful grace in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would give us the ability to understand what our Lord Jesus is saying and that you would give us a conviction as to its truth, that you would call us to a renewed and joyful faith to the praise of your name. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. In our study of Jesus as the bread of life, in the verses that precede our verse today, I noted that Christians grow strong by feeding on God's word, just as bread is to the body, Jesus and his word are to us. And so Christians who neglect the Bible will inevitably be weak and anemic. Now, if this is true of any passage in the Bible, it must surely be true of the section of John's gospel we're in right now. John 6:37 and the verses that follow were Jesus has claimed to be the bread of life. And James Boyce states, "If these verses are understood and are allowed to penetrate the heart, they will cause the Christian who feeds upon them to be sickly no longer. Instead, that person will grow and become strong. They are verses that carry us deep into the mind and the heart of God. They are given to fix our minds upon the grace and the sovereignty of God in all things." Now, John 6, 37 to verse 40 are noteworthy for teaching what are known as the doctrines of grace, those truths that are foundational to Reformed or, as it's sometimes called, Calvinistic theology. And these are doctrines that are prominent in the historic standards of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, the Anglican Church, the Baptist and Congregational denominations, although I dare say many of those communions neglect them today. The doctrines of grace are sometimes summarized by the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, known by the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, all five of those doctrines can be deduced and should be deduced from Jesus' teaching in John 6. Today, as we study verse 37, I want to focus on three of them: unconditional election, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What a great sentence that is. It teaches that in the context of universal human failure and spiritual deadness and depravity, God's sovereign grace provides a people for his Son who come to him in saving faith. Now, it's noteworthy that this great statement, this promise of the gospel's success, comes in such a scene of discouragement. It's right after Jesus has reproved this large crowd for their unwillingness to believe. He has fed the 5,000, the great miracle of the loaves and the fish, and they followed him. In fact, it was very dramatic. Jesus crossed the lake to Capernaum. 5,000 people, really, probably many more, got into little fishing boats. What a scene that was. Them all going across the river, but all they wanted was the bread. They wanted the goods and services that Jesus had to offer. They had no interest in him, and they particularly were not interested in his claims about himself and his deity as Savior. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That's the plane Jesus is operating on, as it always is. The salvation that he gives from God But what does he say in the next verse, verse 36? I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, there is a great example of what the Bible's talking about with the doctrine of total depravity. The reality that men and women are so powerfully under sin's influence that on their own they neither can nor will accept the things of God, will not humble themselves to believe on Jesus as Savior. Now, isn't that depressing? Very depressing situation for our ministry, but for our hopes for individuals, our Christian hopes for the world. We might think that this would be very depressing to Jesus. Wouldn't we likely be discouraged to have done all that he has done, and yet not a single person comes forth to believe, at least not openly, despite his lofty teaching, the display of divine power through his miracles, ultimately through his sacrificial death on the cross? The problem of total depravity stands in the way of anyone being saved. Looking at it from a human point of view, John Murray asks this: what hope is there for men? What gospel can there be for men if the message itself proclaims man's spiritual impotence and helplessness? Why should there be any appeal for faith in Jesus if man is so bound in sin that he cannot exercise the faith that would save him? That's a very good question. I think it's the implied question behind what Jesus is saying here, where he gives an answer. The answer not from the human point of view, but from the divine side of the gospel message. It is an answer of the sovereign grace of God. That is where the hope is. You see, Jesus does not despair in the face of human sin and disinterest and depravity and worldliness. Why? Because he says the Father has given him a people for salvation. It's the first thing he says: all that the Father gives me. Now, that can only be understood in any coherent way in light of the Bible's teaching of predestination or unconditional election. Now, what does that mean? Unconditional election, the teaching of the Bible, means that apart from anything commendable in themselves, a people has been chosen by God to come to Christ and be saved. And this election, this divine choosing we find in the Bible, took place in eternity past. Jesus actually here, in verse 39, when he says the same thing, he speaks in the past tense. He says, all that the Father has given me. Perhaps more famously, Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Long before we were born, long before we had done anything good or bad, the elect were known to God and were chosen by his free and sovereign grace. That is the teaching of the Bible. And significantly, that is why Jesus does not despair of his gospel message, of his mission in the world, because he knows that God the Father has designated a people to be given to him. Now, when we think of election, we tend to think in terms of ourselves as the beneficiaries. And of course, that's very true. What a great thing it is to find through faith in Christ that God chose us, all that we have through that. But notice in this verse, verse 37, the primary recipient, the primary beneficiary of our election is Christ. The elect are all that the Father gives to me. Isn't that wonderful? I think one of the more lovely stories of the Old Testament is in Genesis 24, when Abraham sends his servant into his home country to find a bride, a suitable bride for his son. That was the loving heart of a father. And here we see the love of God the Father, who secures out of the world a bride for his beloved son, a bride whom he himself will fit for him. We'll think of another example in Genesis chapter 30, when Jacob wanted to set up his own home. His uncle Laban gave him sheep, a large flock, as a reward for his service. J.C. Ryle comments, the Father from all eternity likewise has given to his son a people to be his own particular people. The saints are given to Christ by the Father as a flock, which Christ undertakes to save completely and to present complete at the last day. Now, the Bible indicates that there was a covenant in eternity past, we say, between God the Father and God the Son. We refer to this as the covenant of redemption. And the Father promised to His Son a people upon the condition that His Son would come into the world and save them by His life and death. We see evidence of this all through the Bible. Isaiah, for instance, said this in his prophecy of the suffering servant. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. You see, Jesus went to the cross to accomplish that which he came into the world to do and to receive that which was promised to him through that cross. That's Isaiah 53:10. I think perhaps most potently in John 17:4, Jesus is facing the cross, that great high priestly prayer. Lord willing, we'll get there in due time in our studies of John. And he makes the astonishing statement, I have glorified you, Father, by completing the work that you gave me to do. Jesus came into the world with a definite work, namely his perfect life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, the recompense of which was God's promise of a people to him. Now this, let me put it this way, doesn't this show what a glory it is to be a Christian? The glory of Christianity. Christianity is not ultimately, not even mainly, about you and me finding ultimate happiness. No, it is the priceless gift of God the Father to God the Son. And this, I think, gives us new eyes to look upon the church. The church is not just one of many human institutions offering useful goods and services. No, no, it's the gathering of those chosen by God the Father in unfathomable grace from eternity past to be the bride of his beloved Son and his flock. George Hutchinson says, it is the great dignity and happiness of the elect that they are from eternity given to Christ in the covenant of redemption as the reward of his sufferings, each to come to him in due time. Martin Luther says this, he to whom God gives grace to come to Christ enjoys a great privilege which lets him exult. The Father has given me to Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, and if you can say, whatever else is true of me, this is true. I believe and I trust in the Lord Jesus. Then you can say, I am the Father's gift to his Son. Now, what was promised in eternity past then comes to fulfillment in time. That's what Jesus next talks about. He says that those who were given to him by the Father, listen to this, will come to me. Those who were given by the Father to the Son, listen to the definiteness of this, will come to me. Not only will some believe, but all of the elect will come to Christ in saving faith. Now, this teaches a doctrine known as irresistible grace. It's the teaching that all those whom God has chosen inevitably come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the power, the overwhelming and irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace does not state that no one resists God's grace. Of course, people resist God's grace. People do it all the time. It's just not what it's saying. What it says is that otherwise hopeless sinners will believe, will come to Christ when the gospel is preached. How? By the irresistible, or I personally prefer the term, the effectual working of God's grace in their hearts, bringing them to spiritual life. You see, this is how the Father's gift to the Son becomes a reality. And John Murray again explains, God the Father draws men and women. He places a holy constraint upon them. He calls them into the fellowship of his Son. He presents them to Christ as trophies of the redemption Christ himself has accomplished. Now, people may quarrel about this, but if we understand the doctrine of total depravity, how true it is in the Bible and how true it is in life, we see how necessary irresistible grace is. People like to talk about man's free will, not realizing that sin has placed our wills into bondage. So that even when we have opportunities to believe in Christ on our own, our sinful wills are bound to do what? They're bound to refuse. People complain that God would never violate our free wills in bringing us to faith. Well, I want to say this, unless God should do that very thing, although violate is hardly the word to use, for the sweet operations of God's grace by which he gives us a new heart to love him. But unless he does not do that, our hearts never would receive Jesus in faith. Leon Morris puts it this way. People do not come to Christ because it seems a good idea to them. It never does seem a good idea for sinful people to come to Christ. Apart from a divine work in their souls, people remain more or less contentedly in their sins. And therefore, how is it that people are saved? It's by God's irresistible grace, working with power through the Word of God in their lives. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now in verse 44, he makes the same point, but he puts it negatively. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so irresistible grace is the effectual working of the Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ, apart from which we cannot come. Now, I'll think back to the scene that Jesus is in here, the scene at Capernaum, the hungry crowd. They came seeking more bread from Jesus, but they weren't interested in his gospel. Again, what a scene of despair that is from a human point of view. But not for Jesus. Jesus says, no, he will have believers, despite the spiritual condition, the dead spiritual condition of the human race. These people before him might not believe. People today may or may not believe as we witness the gospel or as we preach. But listen, Christ will have believers. Christ will not have died in vain. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he exults. I think Jesus may, in his human nature, have been preaching this to encourage himself, his own ministry. It certainly should encourage our ministry. Martin Luther, the great reformer who faced, think of if you know the story of Martin Luther in history, what titanic obstacles his ministry of the gospel faced. But listen to what he says to us. We must take comfort from the fact that we believe in and preach Christ. The world cares nothing about this. It will not dance, even though we pay it court, sing or whistle a tune. It will not mourn, even though we wail for it. Neither high promises nor severe threat bear any fruit, although we wear ourselves out in the ministry. All is futile. The world refuses to believe. But Christ declares here that the word will have its followers, that some will come daily. They will accept him. The words of Christ, all that the Father gives me, must and will be fulfilled. That's why it's so encouraging to read church history or spiritual biographies. I would really encourage you to do that. And the history of the Christian church is replete with examples of the most unlikely sinners coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You may know the story of John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. He was a vile sinner by his own reckoning. He was a slave trader, and yet God called him, and he believed. St. Augustine was so awash in sin and depravity, especially sexual sin, that his Christian mother, Monica, wore herself out, crying rivers of tears for him. I actually like the story. When Augustine was sailing for Rome to make his name and fortune, Monica had been praying for nights that he would not go. He was doing badly enough in North Africa. What would her reprobate son do once he got to the capital city of Rome? And she pleaded with God in prayer. And the night that he was supposed to be boarding the ship, she spent the whole night in the church on her knees praying. She left the church, came home, and her son was gone. He was on the ship, and she experienced a period of bitterness over that. You know the story of Augustine. You know what happened. He got to Rome. He heard someone reading a verse from the book of Romans, and he was converted to Christ. The irresistible grace of God. Maybe the greatest example of all, probably the greatest example, is the Apostle Paul. Isn't that right? The greatest sinner of the early church age, the chief oppressor of the Christian people. He was tormenting terribly the believers in Jerusalem. He hated them so much, he followed them to Damascus, where he intended to take the persecution farther. And yet he was met by Christ on the road. And how was it that Saul of Tarsus, the greatest enemy of the church, came to faith in Jesus? By irresistible grace. The power of God's grace working in his life, Paul fell to his knees in faith. Do you see why we should never think that we should not preach the gospel to someone? Don't we think that kind of way? Well, not that person. That's not a very good prospect. Friends, there are no good prospects. I certainly was not a good prospect. I can tell you that. No, we preach, we witness, we pray for people because of the irresistible grace of God, and we marvel at the work that he does through that work. D.A. Carson writes, Jesus' confidence does not rest in the potential for a positive response among well-meaning people. Far from it. His confidence is in the Father to bring to pass his promise. And so we should also have confidence in the face of determined unbelief. Our Wales team will be presenting a report in a few weeks of doing door-to-door evangelism in the United Kingdom, in Wales, not exactly what people consider to be fertile soil for the gospel. They're going to give reports of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. How? Through the witness of the gospel, through the power of the word, the effectual grace of the Holy Spirit. But here's the point. Every one of the vast, vast multitude given by the Father to the Son will come. Their own depravity will not keep them away. Their hatred of God, their sinful lifestyles, not even the devil can keep those chosen by God away from salvation. To me, that's what makes preaching and witnessing so exciting. I know very well that I don't have the power to convert a dead soul. But what a privilege it is for me to preach and for you to witness, for us to pray together and just watch what God is doing here in Greenville and in far places of the world, displaying his sovereign grace to and through us. So take heart, fellow weaker worker, writes A.W. Pink. You may seem to be sowing the seed at random, but God will see to it that part of it falls on ground that he has prepared. And this is why the scripture tells us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me say one more thing. This should humble us, shouldn't us? Aren't we tempted to hold unbelievers with disgust or to think that somehow we are better than unbelieving sinners? Look, we should realize that the only way I was saved, the only way any of us were saved was by the irresistible grace of God in someone who had nothing to commend themselves to him apart from their sin. And Christians are not saved by deciding for Jesus, although we most certainly exercise faith. No, we are saved by the sovereign grace of God, who chose us not because of anything good in us, but by his grace, and who acted upon our souls to give us to his Son. Well, while the doctrines of grace are humbling, they also convey rich comfort to fearful souls. And I point this out in the second half of John 6:37. Jesus says, and whoever comes to me, listen to this, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, this refers to the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. The Bible is clear that we must persevere in faith to be saved. There are ifs in the New Testament. We will be saved if we continue in the faith. We must continue. And yet, here's the question. Will we continue? How will we continue? The answer is that all who come to Christ sincerely will continue, and we will do so because of his preserving grace. Now, this is an absolutely definitive statement. Here's the question. Will the Lord Jesus ever cast out anyone who has truly come to him in faith? The Greek text here employs a double negative. Never, no, never is the word of our Lord Jesus. Maybe the greatest example is Simon Peter. He denied Jesus three times on the night of his arrest. He even cursed Jesus' name in his own presence. Could there be a more extreme case of a believer failing Jesus? And yet Peter was not cast out by Christ. He was restored by grace. Pink writes this, if Peter was not cast out, no Christian ever was or ever will be. And so when Christians realize that we are the Father's gift to the Son, we understand why it is that Jesus will never discard us. Our perseverance is the result of the Son's loving obedience to the Father's redemptive will. Isn't it great that it doesn't depend on how valuable we think we are? But why will Jesus not cast you out? To be obedient to his heavenly Father. That's very encouraging to me. Verse 39 says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but I will raise it up at the last day." And so what God has given to his son's going to cherish and treasure and keep and bring to completion. And so when we come to Jesus in faith, we can know that he is certain to receive us. He will not refuse us because of our sins. He came to save us from them. He will not cast us away because we're so weak, because we're such failures as his disciples. No, he will receive us from the Father. He will keep us through this life. He will acknowledge us as his own precious redeemed people in the final judgment, and he will take us with him into eternal glory. All who come to Jesus, let me put it this way, all who come to Jesus are as safe as he is faithful. Our defense against sin, the world, and Satan is as sure as he is strong. And our acceptance into heaven is as certain as Jesus' dying work on the cross is finished. Now, this does not mean that no professing believers ever fall away. Now, here the great example is Judas Iscariot. He professed faith in Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12 original disciples. But his problem was not that, having come to Jesus in a true and sincere saving faith, he was later cast out when he failed. No, no. Judas' problem was he never did come to Jesus in a sincere faith. The Apostle John explains what happens in such cases. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." 1 John 2:19. And so this urges a vital question upon every professing believer. Is your faith real? Have you truly come to Christ? Have you abandoned? Here's some ways to diagnose that. Are you trusting in yourself? Would you stand before God and boast in your supposed righteousness? No, or do you trust only in Jesus? Do you confess yourself utterly in need of his saving blood? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Have you come, however imperfectly, in true faith to Jesus Christ? I am persuaded that we're able to know that we have. With our weak faith, our failing faith, that we can say, no, I know this. I have believed on the Lord Jesus. If you're not able to say that, there is no more urgent matter in your life. But Jesus' words here are especially meant to comfort weak believers. He says, "I will never cast them out." And Martin Luther loved this verse because he felt the burden of having been kicked out of the official church, the official Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because he challenged their false gospel. I've had friends who were excommunicated for preaching the gospel. And much as they praise God for what he gave them, it's not an easy thing, I'm sure, to be kicked out of the church. And Luther felt it. But he took such solace in knowing that having come to Christ, he would never be kicked out of God's church, out of the true church. As a pastor, he knew how many believers, I know this too, how many fret because we feel we're unworthy and we feel unwanted. But Luther saw the answer in this verse. Let me quote Luther. "This offers the greatest comfort and is intended for the weak conscience, which is uncertain about its relationship to God and lives in constant dread of having an unmerciful God. Such a turbulent heart can be hushed and stilled by this text. It can repose and base its faith on the person of Christ." Now, Luther took exceptions, for instance, to the paintings in his day. If you look at a lot of medieval artwork, you'll see they present a very harsh and even militant Jesus. And there were paintings in Luther's day. Let me quote what he says here. He speaks of one that was a shameful and blasphemous picture showing Mary, the apostles, and the saints pleading with Jesus not to reject sinners who come. The people were fasting, performing good works. They were bringing alms, desperately seeking some way to persuade Christ to receive sinners. You see how blasphemous that is, how untrue it is. Here's what Luther says. "Such paintings should be put aside, for they've been used to frighten people's consciences, to make them think they must fear and flee from the Savior, as though he wanted to drive us from him and avenge our sins. This makes us reluctant to go to him." Let me ask you, do you have similar thoughts of Christ? I frequently find that people do. Realize you do not need someone or something to persuade Christ to receive you and to love you and to treasure you if you believe in Him. You are God the Father's gift. And in honor of the Father and in love for you for whom He gave His life, oh, no, Jesus will receive you if you believe in Him. He will keep you. He will love you. And He will take you successfully to the end in glory. Come to Jesus, who says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, as we study these great truths, it's essential that we be enthralled not merely with the doctrines, much less with our disagreements with other Christians who don't accept them. Rather, the obvious point is that our minds and our hearts should be directed with renewed fervor to Jesus Himself. Doesn't this show Him as more and more lovely than we ever imagined? This is obvious when we observe a word that occurs in all three portions of this verse. There's three portions of this verse. Each one contains the word me. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus says, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now listen, Jesus is not on an ego trip. He's on a saving mission, a gospel mission. And our salvation is all in Him. God has given Him a people. And so we are called to Him. And we trust in Him to be faithful to us so that we are safe forever. Let me conclude with two applications. Well, the first is obvious. We must come to Christ to be saved. We must confess our need of His saving work. We must believe on Him and in His gospel. We must cling to Christ as the only Savior of our souls. Let me be very clear that the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of predestination, the whole perspective of the sovereignty of God does not remove our calling and obligation to come to Jesus. Believe on Him and be saved. This crowd that refused to believe could not offer the excuse of their total depravity. They could not claim that God or complain that God had not elected them. No. The gospel was genuinely and sincerely offered to them as it is to you. The fact was that they would not come to Jesus because they cared nothing for Him. All they wanted was the material blessings they thought they could get from Him. And this sealed their condemnation. We must all come to Christ as we hear the gospel. And my friends, the time to come is right now if you've never done it before. Don't sit around wondering if you're elect or not. The Bible doesn't teach that. Believing in Christ is the sign of God's election and the proof that we have been given by the Father to the Son. And Jesus says, whoever comes. And that's an invitation to everyone who puts their name in this verse. The story is told of a German farmer named Klein who lived across the street from a Lutheran church. And he never went into the church because he always thought the gospel was for other people. But one day he heard the voices of children singing a hymn. And the hymn went like this. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind and Jesus died for me. Now when he heard those words, Jesus died for all mankind, he thought they were singing, Jesus died for old man Klein. And for the first time in his life, it occurred to him that he could be saved. He went across, he entered into the church, he heard the gospel, he believed, and he was saved. You see, Jesus' death does not save all mankind, but whoever comes to me, but that whoever is in fact offered to all mankind, it is offered to you. And if you come, His blood will cleanse your sins and you will have eternal life. Well, the second application is for those who have come to Christ. Have you believed? Have you confessed your sin and trusted in His saving blood? Now rest your soul in His hands. Rest, honor Him by trusting His word. Rest your souls in His hands and receive the peace that He gives to you. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, then believe His words. Never will I ever cast you away. Having been saved by grace through faith, let's rely on that grace. We are the Father's gift to the Son. We came to Christ because of the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. And now Christ will never cast us away. He will treasure us. He will love us. He will keep the Father's gift forever. Doesn't that change everything? Doesn't that give us the ability to face the trials of life? To say, whatever else is true of me through faith in Christ, I am given by the Father to the Son. I have come to Him, and I will be with Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and I do pray, Lord, that You would press its truth to our hearts. And Father, I pray that You would extend that gracious power so that all would believe, everyone who hears these words, that they would believe that that whoever would be theirs, that You would give them, that You have given them to Christ, that they will come to Christ. Because we know, Lord, that when we come to Christ, we'll be His forever, and He will be ours. We praise You in His name. Amen.